It's certainly a privilege to be back in Auburn and to be with you this weekend. Enjoyed so much the college Bible study weekend. Very encouraged by that. Not just the number of young people that came out, but the quality of the lessons. I'm not old enough to talk about younger preachers, but you know, these young preachers are really, it's amazing how much they know and how well-versed they are in the Bible. And to speak so eloquently on a difficult topic, talking about suffering. But I was very impressed, thankful for the elders inviting me to come, not only for that, but to be here with you this week, this gospel meeting. Thankful to have my family with me. I want to say a word or two about Josh and Katie Carter. I know you're going to miss them. I can see what good work they're doing here and have done here. But we are so blessed that they have agreed to come and work with us at Northwood. And I pray that we can pick up where you have left off. I know that Larry doesn't want to take credit for anything that Josh does, but I commend the leadership for giving men like Josh the freedom to plan a weekend like this, to put that kind of trust into a young man, and to give him so much latitude in the on-campus studies and different things that he has organized and been a part of. It's been an important part of his leadership and his growth as a preacher. And so we're excited about what they're going to do for us. We hope that we can continue their development in the kingdom. And certainly excited that all the brethren are excited about having them come with us. We're going to pick up where we left off in the Bible class hour. For those that were not here, what we did is we gave an overview of the book of Daniel. This is what we're going to study about this week, lessons from the book of Daniel. We said that the Bible is not one book, but a library of 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And the book of Daniel is the last book of the five major prophets, what we call the major or longer prophets. And in the Bible timeline, the book of Daniel comes near the end of Old Testament history during the exile, the 70 years that Judah was in captivity in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were the first ones, among the first group that were taken off into captivity in 605. And looking at this timeline a little more carefully, we talked about the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. The kingdom divided after Solomon because of Solomon's sin in 931 BC into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was taken off into captivity in 722. Judah taken off into captivity in those three phases beginning in 605 and ending in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But that was a difficult thing for the people to take, not only because they were taken away from their land and had to see their city destroyed, but it caused their faith in God to be shaken. God had made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 when David wanted to build that house for God. God said, I'm going to build you a house. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, your son after you, your seed. Which was Solomon, yes, but also looking ahead to the Christ. He said in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure but forever. Emphasis on forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He would not fail to have a man to sit on the throne. But now there is no more throne because there's no more kingdom. And so we looked at Psalm 89, which is a psalm mostly of praise for God's faithfulness, specifically to David and his promise. But what he's seeing, the psalmist, and what the people are seeing, is that there is no more kingdom. And even when Zerubbabel came back as a governor, that's all he was, a governor. Indeed, he was in the line of David, But you couldn't argue that that was the kingdom. It certainly wasn't what the prophets had been prophesying, this glorious kingdom that would come from David's line. And so what's happened to God's faithfulness? Has he forgotten his promise? Has he forgotten what the psalmist wrote in prophecy? In Psalm 2 and verse 7, the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." An empire covering the whole world. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." All the people are hearing is how weak their God is and how pitiful their kingdom was. How easily Babylon was able to go in there and defeat them. Where is their God? Where is His promise? That's the question that is in their minds. And that it is to that purpose, to that answer that question, that Daniel was written. Chapters 2 through 7 in Daniel, the book of Daniel mostly is written in Hebrew, but chapters 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic, which was the language of the kingdom, the language of the empire. And it has three important themes we looked at. Chapters 2 and chapter 7 tell about the rise and fall of four world empires before the everlasting kingdom, the promise to David, would be fulfilled in his son. After the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And it's in the days of those kings that this everlasting empire would come. God has not forgotten what He promised. He is going to fulfill this promise to David. But it's going to be in His own time. And He is in control of history. He is the ruler of history. We looked at Daniel chapter 11 just very briefly. At in detail, all the things that are going to happen before God's promise is fulfilled. Chapters 3 and chapter 6 both have the same theme, and that is that God is able to rescue those who are faithful to Him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and Daniel from the lion's den in chapter 6. And He's able to exalt them. And so if they were sitting there in captivity feeling like God had forgotten them, the answer of chapter 3 and chapter 6 is no, God has not forgotten you. You remain faithful to Him. Do not bow down to their images. Do not compromise your faith. Don't stop praying with your window open toward Jerusalem, because God is hearing your prayer. God has not forgotten you. That's the message. And then the very center of this, the main point really of the book of Daniel, in chapter 4 and 5, is that God is able to bring down those who are prideful. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll look at tomorrow night in chapter 4, made to eat grass. And then Belshazzar is put to death instantly because of his pride, because he was exalting himself, because he was exalting his gods above the one true God. And they needed to see who the true God was. And not only them, but Israel and the whole world needed to see. And we need to see that today, because we're living in Babylon. We're living in a very prideful nation. Very self-centered. Feeling very self-sufficient. Like we don't need anybody else. We don't need anyone's help. We can rely on our own strength, on our own power. We've made ourselves what we are. Look at what we've done. And we certainly don't need God. We need this message today. We need these messages as exiles, knowing that this is not our home. And to be reminded that when we are suffering, especially when we're suffering for the name of the Lord, He has not forgotten us. And we will be exalted in due time. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, these themes this week in these lessons. In this hour, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 3, how to survive in a postmodern culture. Tomorrow night, the problem of pride in chapter 4. Chapter 6, Tuesday night. And then Wednesday night, just kind of an overview of all of these stories as we look at lessons we can learn in evangelism. Let's begin here by reading Daniel chapter 1, which is, if you remember, chapter 2 through 6 are in Aramaic. Chapter 1 was in Hebrew, and it's really serving as an introduction to the book in many ways. And so let's read Daniel chapter 1 together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years at the end of that time, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I said that this is the introduction. If the main point of Daniel is that God is in control, that he is overall, that all of these things that are going on are under his power, under his control, how does this chapter help us to see that? And I really want us to see this. Because yes, this is a great story about 4 men who had strong convictions. But that's not all that this chapter is about. It's an important part. These 4 men knew that God was in control. They knew that he was still in charge and still on the throne. And they were faithful to him because of that. But this is not about them. It's about God. Who is in control? From all appearances, it would seem that Bel, one of the Babylonian gods, is in control. After all, if my God beats your God, my God is better. So it's the Babylonian gods, Marduk, or one of the other gods, that they're the ones who are in control, not God. But that's just by appearances. Chapter 1 tells us in the very second verse that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, Marduk and Bel are not really gods at all. They have no power. Read Isaiah. They have no hands, they have no feet, they have no tongues, they can't say anything, they can't do anything, they can't purpose anything. They're lifeless idols. The reason why Nebuchadnezzar was able to defeat Jerusalem and take off these captives, well, that comes in 586, but here, take these captives from them, was because the Lord did that. And not only that, verse 9 tells us that the reason why Daniel was favored, the reason why the chief of the eunuchs who was put in charge of his training and bringing him before the king and preparing him for the king, the reason why Daniel had favor and compassion is because God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Now, I'm sure Daniel was an extraordinary young man. And would have been impressive to any of us. We would have been impressed in the way he presented himself. I'm sure he was very mature. I'm sure he's very intelligent and wise. But it's not Daniel. Daniel is not the hero of this story. Daniel was given favor by God. Everything Daniel had was a gift from God. And when Daniel distinguishes himself before the king after remaining faithful, not eating that food, not drinking that wine, abstaining from that, and presented before the king, having learning and skill and literature and wisdom, it's not just because he was a good student. It's not because he got a 1600 on his SAT or whatever. It's not because he had blown out the curve on IQ tests and things like that. The reason why Daniel was presented in this way is because God gave them these things. This is really important for us to see. These may be little subtle hints here in the chapter, but did you notice three times in this chapter, chapter 1, the introduction, God is being presented as the hero? We need to see that. We also need to see in this chapter that Babylon tried very hard to change these men. It says in verse 2 that they brought the vessels from the treasury of the temple. And of course, those were trophies to say, look what we have done. See, our God's better than yours. There was a message that was sent in that. That was not just for their people, but it was for the Jews themselves. It was for Daniel and his three friends to see. It also says that they gave these men the food and wine that the king ate from his table. And so this was the very best of the kingdom. No doubt intended to be for their nourishment, but also to impress them with the wealth of the nation. And of course, they could not eat of this food and wine. But Babylon was trying to change them, not only in symbolically taking these treasures from the temple and giving them this food and wine, but they gave them names. And they changed their names, I want you to see. They had Hebrew names that reflected their belief in God, the true God. Hananiah's name meant the Lord is gracious. He was not called Hananiah in Babylon. He was called Shadrach, the command of a coup, one of their gods. Mishael's name meant who is what God is. There is no one like God, in other words. His name was changed subtly to say who is like a coup, who is what a coup is. Could you imagine having your name changed to that? Azariah, the Lord has helped. Abednego, the servant of Nebo. And Daniel, God is my judge, and changed to Belteshazzar, may Balak protect. What's going on here? Why are they doing this? If we, for example, were taken over by, let's say, a Muslim country, and let's say that some of our young people were taken away thousands of miles from home to a Muslim country where their names were changed from Bible names or names that would reflect the glory of God to names like Muhammad. What's the message? What are they trying to do? What they're trying to do is very simple. They're trying to change the identity of these young men by giving them different food and wine, by teaching them different religions to exalt the religion of their gods, even changing their names. That's what's going on here. But they didn't go along with all of this. Now, they went along with a lot of it. They learned the language of the Chaldeans. You ever thought about that? Daniel and his friends moved off to a foreign country where they couldn't understand what anybody was saying. How uncomfortable that would be. How difficult that would be. But they learned the language of the Chaldeans. And they learned their literature. They learned their culture. They learned their ways. But there are certain things that they would not compromise. And one of those things was food and drink. They knew that those things, either because they were unclean meats, or because those were things used in sacrifice to their gods, they would not partake of those things. And because of their conviction, God exalted them. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And that's not the last time we'll see that Daniel and his friends are so much better than everybody else and exalted above everyone else in the kingdom. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, it's all the same story, just repeated over and over. And the message is that God is able, as we said, to protect and exalt those who serve Him. I want you to turn your Bibles over to the book of 1 Peter. Because I believe that all of these themes can be found in 1 Peter. I want to leave you with three exhortations from the book of Daniel as we can see them explained in 1 Peter. 1 Peter begins in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, what did he call them? There in verse 1. He called them elect exiles, my translation says. He uses the same word down in verse 17. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In chapter 2 and verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Does that not sound familiar? Those two verses? Daniel and his three friends were in a strange land where they spoke a different language, where their names were changed, where all that they were offered food and drink that they couldn't eat and drink, and they were around these people who worshiped different gods. But they remembered who they were. And they determined in their heart they were not going to defile themselves. They were not going to be changed. Now, they were willing to alter certain things. By necessity, they had to alter certain parts of their lifestyle, but not parts that would compromise their faith in God. They remembered who they were. They remembered their purpose. And because of that, because they abstained, because they fought against the flesh, because they were not going to blend in and be like everyone else, when people spoke evil against them as evildoers, what happened? God's name was praised. At the end of almost every chapter that we're going to study, you hear Gentiles, Gentile kings, praising the name of God. I think there are allusions to Daniel in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, where he talks about the fiery trials that they're going through. There may be an allusion to Daniel in chapter 5 and verse 8, where he talks about our adversary, the devil, described as a lion. There's lions, there's fire. And then finally, Peter at the end of the letter says in chapter 5 and verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who has likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Now there's debate over whether Peter was literally in Babylon, he could have been, or whether he was in Rome, which for all intents and purposes was Babylon. Certainly described that way in the book of Revelation. Saying all this to say this, the book of Daniel is very contemporary. It's very relevant to what we're going through today in Babylon. We need these exhortations. And we need to resolve, like Daniel and his friends, that we are not going to be defined by the way the world wants to define you. The world wants to change you. They want you to eat and drink what they eat and drink. Look at chapter 4. In verse 3, he says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, college students, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They speak evil against you. Don't think for a minute that the only form of persecution in the first century was physical persecution. Most of the persecution Peter talks about here are the words that people say. Are there people that make fun of you? Because you don't go along with what they eat and what they drink? Don't let the world define you. It's a good thing if they stop inviting you to those parties because they know you're not going to come. They know you're not a part of what they're doing. And yeah, they make fun of you. But that's okay. Because you have something much better. The world wants to define you by how you look, ladies. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Who do you want to please by your dress? Yourself? Your own self-esteem, self-worth? Others? What people think of you? Or God? Peter uses this word precious only a few times in this letter, and it's always with something significant. He uses the word precious to describe the blood of Christ. He uses the word precious to describe these living stones that are rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. But he uses the word precious with the word very describing it when talking about the inward character of a woman who fears God. Who are you trying to please? Daniel and his three friends, they worked really hard in the kingdom. They studied really hard. They did everything that the eunuch asked them to do. They even allowed them to change their names, but it didn't change who they were. They knew who they were. They knew whose they were. They were going to let the culture around them define them. And you can't let the culture define you either. They knew their ultimate purpose was not to please themselves, but to praise their God. And so, wherever you are in the world, in Babylon, remember who you are and remember why you're here. You need to remember who you are, as I've just said. Who are you? Chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Don't let some young man define you in some abusive relationship or some relationship that would cause you to compromise your purity. You don't need his affection. You don't need his acknowledgement. God loves you. God cares for you. Let that be enough. Don't let the world come in and dictate how you're going to live your life. Don't go along with the crowd just because you want to fit in. Be bold enough to be different. Be bold enough to stand with God. And finally, remember where you belong. At the end of Peter, he says in chapter 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Don't settle for anything less than that right there. I almost hate to bring up football, but I'll use this as an analogy. Did anyone watch the championship game? You know the anthem, the song they kept playing as they came in and out of breaks? "You will remember me for centuries." Really? I predict 5 years from now, most people won't even remember it was Ohio State that won in 2014 or 15 or whatever. It won't be 50 years until people will be saying, "Urban Meyer, who was that? Was he a coach?" 100 years from now, nothing will be remembered about this. Tell me how much you know about the college football season in 1914. It will not be remembered for centuries. It does not matter whether you get that degree. It does not matter whether you get that high-paying job with a corner office. It does not matter whether you get married and have children and live out the American dream. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is that you stay faithful to God. And even if you have to suffer for doing what's right, in due time He's going to exalt you. He's going to give you glory. He's going to give you honor and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He has given us, we have been born again to a living hope. Why settle for anything less than that? And so if there's someone here this morning who has not been born again, if there's someone who has not yet confessed Christ so that you have that hope of eternal life, of glory in heaven, there's nothing that would make us more happy. We have had a wonderful weekend. It's been one of those weekends where I think I heard someone say yesterday, we've gotten a taste of heaven. This is a taste of heaven. We'll leave this morning with rejoicing in our hearts, knowing that there's even greater rejoicing in heaven. If you'll come and render your life over to Christ, obey Him and His Word, be baptized, repent of your sins, and we'll leave here rejoicing. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?